Evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing in our study of 1 Peter. And tonight the message is our great salvation, our holy obligations. God has done a great thing in gifting us with salvation, and it comes with it a holy obligation on our part. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading 9 through verse 17. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word that guides us into truth and guides us for direction into our lives and what you would have us to be, how we would live differently now that we're in Christ. We thank you, Father, for these truths that you've given the Old Testament prophets and to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been looking in this series, we've seen that the purpose of Peter writing this to the scattered strangers, the believers there in Asia Minor, was to provide them hope in the midst of fiery trials. And we have a number of references to these trials here throughout the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 18, and 19, in chapter 3, in verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 16, and in chapter 5, verse 9. But in addition to these references to trials, Peter also, here in the first chapter, relates to us four times faith, trusting in God in the present. And three times, he talks about hope, trusting God for the future. And that's what's really essential when you're facing trials and suffering, persecution, faith, and hope. Trials here in 1 Peter primarily refer to persecution for the faith. But they can also refer to some other things. In chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks about the trial of the battle with the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the war that we have, the trials put on to us by the devil. Verse 8, he's speaking about the devil, and then in verse 9, he says, whom resist? We're to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So afflictions brought on by Satan also. Persecutions, battle with the flesh, war with the devil, but also trials that come about just by our ordinary, everyday problems of life. Facing death, financial setbacks, romantic breakups, illness or injury, aging parents, and the special care and challenge of dealing with a special need child. All kinds of times when we face trial. Now, Peter has spoken to us in the past couple of weeks. If we've been looking at this, he's been giving reminders to the believers. In our first one, he reminded them that of God's present work in salvation. He has begotten them again unto a lively hope. We have received a new birth unto a living hope, a living expectation, a certain expectation by the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we also can expect the resurrection of our bodies as well. Secondly, he's reminded them of God's future work, his provision to the believer of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And it's kept in heaven for the believer. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we were also reminded that God not only keeps an inheritance for us, but he provides protection for us, keeping us secure until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God has provided a salvation for us, a salvation that will culminate when we meet the Lord in the air and we will become sinless like him, morally pure like the Lord himself. And we will be with the Lord forever. Now in this third step, we're going to see God's past work in Revelation, him giving of his word to the Old Testament prophets. We're going to see this in verses 10 through 12. Picking it up at verse 9, because verse 10 is going to refer back to that. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So, of which salvation refers back to that salvation of your souls that we will are currently receiving and will receive when the Jesus Christ returns. So concerning this salvation, the Old Testament prophets spoke about this. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They looked earnestly, carefully, perseveringly, exhaustively inquiring into this salvation that we would receive. And it was something that they had foretold about, this gift of God. We see that in the second part of the verse. These Old Testament prophets who foretold of the grace, the gift of God unto salvation, which would come to us. Verse 11. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They were trying to seek out and discern what, in other words, at what time, when would this occur, or what manner of time, speaking about in that era, in that time, what the circumstances would be like, what would be the features of that time, the circumstances and the person who would be involved in that salvation. That the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The Holy Spirit had moved these men to speak the words of God, and they did indicate what God was doing in that prophecy when they testified it beforehand, the coming sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, we have an illustration of that, the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 10. And we're not going to read all those, but just to point out that the prophet Isaiah received from the Lord this message about the person who would bring salvation, the sufferings that they would undergo. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so that he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And yet, speaking about the sufferings of Christ, and yet there in the next verses, talking about his being his glorification. Verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He suffered, and yet he would be glorified. Now, we also have writings in Isaiah chapter 11 about the glorification of Christ, the glorification of this one that the old prophets couldn't see or discern because it was hidden to them. It was a mystery to them. And yet the prophets, after they had received these revelations from God about the one who would suffer and who would eventually be glorified, they studied it to find out, when would this be? And under what circumstances would it take place? And Jesus said this about that. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, speaking to the people there who were witnessing what he was doing, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things ye hear and not hear them." The people in the Lord's time, when he came, were privileged to see the very one that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about. They saw him, what he was doing, and his sufferings and his glorification were going to come. But the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. It wasn't yet revealed to them. It was hidden yet because Christ hadn't been here yet. Verse 12 of 1 Peter. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Somehow the Holy Spirit, God communicated with the Old Testament prophets that these prophecies about the sufferings and glory of Christ were not for them. These were for the ones who would follow later on. That not unto themselves, but unto us. That is, the apostles and the New Testament believers. These prophecies were for the future, for the coming believers. They did minister the things. That is, they provided these prophecies of Christ's sufferings and Christ's eventual glory. That's what they ministered, that the apostles and the New Testament believers would understand. These prophecies, back there in verse 12, these prophecies which are now reported unto you by them, that is, reported unto the believers there, back there that Peter was speaking to in Asia Minor, and obviously unto us now. Those prophecies which are now reported unto you by them, that is, the apostles, they have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here we have illustrated for us God moving men by the Holy Spirit to speak his revelation to the Old Testament prophets. so that they could provide it for future generations, for those who would eventually believe and come to understand that Christ is the one who would suffer for sin and who would eventually be glorified. So we see here the greatness of our salvation. We have four evidences of it in these two verses. It occupied the prophet's study. They desired to look into these things, to discern them, to understand what God was going to do, to understand who this was that would suffer for sin and be glorified. Second, it involved the Holy Spirit's inspiration. God was gracious to communicate to man what he was going to do. And he used his Holy Spirit to move men to write these revelations down. Third, it entailed the apostles' proclamation. They proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and laid in the grave 3 days, and on the third day he arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And the apostles also expounded to the New Testament believers all that had been written about Christ before, his sufferings and his eventual glorification. And fourthly, another evidence of the greatness of the salvation that we have, it engages the angels' interest. We see that at the end there, verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now imagine that. Now, if we want to do a little better understanding of this part of this verse, this is what it's saying. The angels have a passionate desire to stoop way down. The angels are in heaven. They have to stoop way down to look into this salvation that God has wrought by the suffering of his Son and his eventual glorification. Now, we have a picture of this. If we look in the Old Testament, now I can turn to the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a summary of it. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20, it talks about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. And that ark was a box made of shittim wood and covered with gold. And its dimensions were 45 inches long by 27 inches high and 27 inches deep and wide, I guess. Better way to put it. And on each side of that cover that went over that ark, there was a cherubim pounded out, hammered out from gold, one facing the other on the top of the cover of the ark, facing one another, but looking down upon the lid. And that lid was the place where God came, made his presence known to Israel, and it was a judgment seat. It's where God met the people. But one time a year, we see in Leviticus, and that should be chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, the high priest, the high priest would go in with the blood of a bullock and a goat and sprinkle it upon the lid of the ark. And because of the blood of the bullock and the goat, that judgment seat of God would become a mercy seat. Now picture that. The cherubim, picturing the angels, standing on either side of the lid of the ark, their wings outfolded and touching. They're looking at each other, but they're looking down upon the mercy seat and the blood applied to the mercy seat. And that's what the angels in heaven are doing, is they desire to look. How does he put that? As they desire to look into this salvation that God has provided. They can't receive redemption. Their fallen angel brothers sinned and permanently have no means of redemption. They look at man who sinned, rebelled against God, and want to have nothing whatsoever to do with God. In fact, do those very things that God is opposed to. And they see that God has provided a way by the blood of Jesus Christ that they can receive mercy. They see the fallenness of man and they see the goodness of God in providing a sacrifice to bring man in right relationship with God. God becoming man in the Lord Jesus Christ and dying for his creature's sin. And that's what we see pictured there in the ark with the cherubim looking down. And we can relate it to this verse right here with the angels in heaven looking down on the church and seeing God manifest his mercy to sinful man. Peter goes on in the next verse and says, wherefore? Well, because of this great salvation that we've seen in what God has done in revealing himself, revealing his word to the prophets about the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ, and this great salvation that even the angels desire to look into, there's a response. There's a response to this great salvation that we've received. Now, we're going to pick this up at verse 13. There's a number of obligations, but we're going to look at two of three tonight, begin with the letter H, hope, holiness, and the third one is honor. We're going to pick that up in the middle of verse 13. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. That is, fix your hope fully. Trust and believe completely, unreservedly, perfectly, not doubting that our future is a final and settled act. Faith is for the present, but hope is for the future. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things that will come in the future. Hope is for the future and looks forward to the future fulfillment of God's promises. He's promised our inheritance. He's promised our full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. We owe to God who has saved us to fix our hope fully on his promises. Now, there's two things that happen when we do that. Number one, you'll see it there. It elevates us above our circumstances. It takes us so that we can rise above the occasion. These people were in persecution and sufferings which would become greater. And if they would hope in the Lord and in his future promises, they would be able to make it through those trials, those sufferings, and those persecutions. But not only that, not only does it bring us through that trial, but it glorifies God when we exercise hope. By demonstrating hope, we're saying that God is trustworthy, and that brings him glory. God is worthy of our hope and is glorified by it. He says, hope for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope for the grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is a gift fully of God. We should recognize that fact. That at the very end, when this salvation that is to be brought by grace, and that word brought means continuously being given, when God ultimately fulfills all that he's going to do in us, when he makes us sinless and morally pure like the Lord Jesus, and will be that way through all of eternity, it's all grace. Through all of eternity, that is God's grace. Hope for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we have another mention of the return of the Lord Jesus, the revelation. And we see another one of these A words that Peter uses frequently here in 1 Peter, apocalypsis, meaning uncovering. Katakalupto is a covering. It's the covering that a woman is to wear over her head to cover her glory. Apocalypsis talks about an uncovering, an unveiling without a veil, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's what the last book in the Bible is called, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called the book of the apocalypse, which means uncovering, the Lord Jesus Christ uncovered or revealed. And so this uncovering of the Lord Jesus, when that occurs, we'll have this great salvation brought in full culmination to us, where we'll be made perfectly sinless and morally pure. The third mention of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in this first chapter of 1 Peter, how important it was for Peter to direct the attention of the believers to the return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to back up in verse 13 to how we can fix our hope fully on this grace to be brought. And this is the idea of preparation. How do we prepare for that? You'll see that up at the top of the notes. It involves the submission of our will to God's will, verses 13 through 16. The first of these is to gird up the loins of your mind. What? Gird up the loins of our mind. Hard for me to wrap around that. In Exodus, it talks about, before the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it talks about how they were to prepare themselves for a rapid departure from Egypt. When the children of Israel were going to be delivered out of Egypt, before the Passover, they were told to tie up their cloak around their belt, to put on their sandals, and to be ready to go quickly, to eat quickly. And you've seen girls, I remember when I was back in first, second, and third grade, would play Red Rover, Red Rover, let Sherry come over. That came out of nowhere. And a girl would hike her dress up and she'd run across the meadow there, the 60 or 50 feet you had to run to get to the other side. She'd hike up her dress so she could run without tripping over her skirt. And that's what the Lord is telling us here, not to gather up our cloak, but to gather up our mind, to tie down our thoughts, to get our priorities right. And I use the little vernacular here. It's your, get your head screwed on right. It's not Italian, like, get your head screwed on right. No, it's get your head screwed on right. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The Lord Jesus said this in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36 is a summary. Be ready always. Watch and pray. Be ready always. Watch and pray. We're to have our mind right. It speaks of our spiritual and our mental attitude. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Where are our affections? Our affections are what we put our thoughts on. And I just put down some illustrations here. The boy is thinking of the girl. The girl is thinking of the boy. Career and a job. Young people will be getting out of school for the summer and they'll be looking for a job. Young people will be graduating from college this spring and they'll be thinking about their career and their job. It's what they've got their mind on. Marriage and divorce. You have the single who are looking to be married. Unfortunately, you've got some of the married who are looking to have a divorce. movies and football games, or other recreational activities, or amusements. Muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. Amuse yourself with amusements. And that can be taken to an excess. It's what you put your emphasis and time and thoughts on. Cars and houses. I want a bigger, prettier, faster car. I want a bigger, prettier, better house. Here's a good one, golf and shopping. We could say this, golf and shopping, men, golf and women shopping, men fishing, women shopping, men bowling, women shopping, okay? Bank account, no bank account. Well, I got something, I'm worried about losing it. I have nothing, I hope I get something, you know? Work and retirement. Those who are working want to be retired. Those who are retired wish they were back working and having something to do again. Health and death. We worry about whether we're going to get sick. Once we're ill, we're worried about whether we're going to get well. And we all worry about when death comes. Extra jobs and vacations. Trying to make more money and then finding a way to spend it, go on a vacation. But on the serious note here, and those are all, you know, things that can occupy our minds and become affections to us. But here are these people in persecutions and suffering, and their attention and their thoughts are upon those who are persecuting them and the suffering that they're going through. And the Lord, through Peter, says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your priorities right. Think about the coming of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have hope. You'll make it through it. And you'll glorify the Lord in your hope. And then he says, he tells them to be sober. Another way to have hope. Be sober. And the word there is don't get drunk. Okay? But he's not speaking about being drunk with alcohol there. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. Don't be intoxicated by the world. You notice all those things we listed up in the previous thing. All the things of the world, and they're being an intoxication to us. It says, have a disciplined mind, free from excess, not controlled by the outside circumstances. These people were not to be controlled by the persecutions and the sufferings that they were going through, but they were to continue to be sober. Be right thinking. Don't be controlled by the outside circumstances. Maintain their calm and their collectedness. So now he moves from hope and he moves to holiness. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That is, in all manner of conduct, display holiness, righteousness. Verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Ours is a purifying hope. Our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ brings a purification to us. Hope begets holiness. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. But we know that when he shall appear, that is the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as the Lord Jesus is pure. A conscious effort made to living a pure and holy life, knowing that one day we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to be made like him, pure. Now, I've given you some summaries of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. These are summary reminders of how we were before we got saved. At one time, we were children of disobedience. We followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We gratified the flesh and followed its evil desires and thoughts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. We walked as the Gentiles, being past feelings, given over to lasciviousness, that is, lewdness, lustfulness, sexual looseness, and impurity, with greediness. We were bad people, weren't we? We conducted ourselves in a bad way. Our conversation was anything but holy. Conversation being our conduct. Now listen to what he says, how we're to conduct ourselves. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as obedient children, children of obedience, the child takes on the nature of the father. And we can see that in our own children and in children of other families. The child is like the father, where we as children of God are to be like our father, the Lord Jesus and his father. Not fashioning yourselves, but rather not conforming to former lusts that are evil desires in your ignorance. And there's a word with an A in it. Agnoia, meaning no knowledge. We had no knowledge of God. We didn't have anything to desire of him. We knew nothing of him, and we lived that way. We were to put that off. We're not to act like we once did. Ephesians 4, and this is another summary, verses 20 through 24. We're to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Colossians 3, 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. And there's that word that Dave used this past Sunday, epigenosis, full knowledge, which is renewed in the full knowledge of the image of him that created him. The image of the Lord Jesus that created this new creature. We're to have that new man, that new nature expressed. How are we to do that? How are we to live in holiness? We're not to be conformed to former lusts, but we're to put on the righteousness and true holiness of God. Number two, we're to be imitators of God. We're to be imitators of the Father who has given us a new birth, who has born us again. We're to be holy for He is holy. We're to be holy for His sake. Now, we'll stop there, and we'll pick this up looking at the third obligation of honoring the Lord and some other obligations that follow along with that.